All right, at this time, junior church can be dismissed to go down the hallway with the Zimples, ages 3 years old to the second grade. If you would like to go at this time, you may. In this room, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 today. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. So, as I said a moment ago, we are looking forward to family camp. We have three families going so far, so if there's a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, we will get you registered. Love to have you join us. So, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. As we approach this text, there are a lot of revelations in the Bible about end times, and there's even more opinions about those end times as we try to interpret what the Bible is saying. There's a lot of discussion about the order of events, and I'm all in favor of having those discussions. Last week was an important one, as we're in chapter 4, and learning about those who are grieving, that we should not grieve as the lost who have no hope. We should not grieve for our deceased loved ones as if they're going to miss out on anything in God's unfolding plan for mankind. They will first be raised, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to be with our Lord forevermore. So the order of events, the Bible wants us to know some things about the order of events, and yet there is a lot of mystery, and there's a lot of questions that are left open-ended as we study these events and these items. What do we know? What can we know? And what are we intended to know from the text? All of these questions are good, I think, because it keeps our minds fixed on the hope, the expectation of our resurrection, our reward, and our entry into the eternal state. We need this as we seek to live a life that is sanctified from sin, because sin is very attractive. It presents itself in a very desirable garb. And quite frankly, we want it in many cases. And by being focused on our resurrection, our entry into the next era of human life, and knowing that how we live out this era impacts how we enjoy that next era in terms of reward, is healthy for our sanctification. Now, as we have these discussions about end times and the sequence of events, if anyone begins setting dates for these discussions, then warning bells go off in our heads, do they not? Because Jesus said, no man knows the time or the hour, not even the Son. Today's text speaks of this event called the Day of the Lord. And if we have any doubts about the purpose of us getting this revelation today in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you have any doubts about what we're supposed to do about it, the text happily answers that question at many points. And it's things like you are to live in the light. You are to live with preparation for this time. There's a neat little grammar game going on in today's text. And I like these grammar games because oftentimes when you see a writer doing these things, you think he must have a purpose to it. And the grammar game today is you have an indicative verb followed by an imperative verb. An indicative verb says what is. It's cold outside. The imperative verb says what you ought to do about that indicative. You need to wear a coat. It's cold outside. You need to wear a coat. Or we could use a more happy one today. Today is the cheese fest in downtown Pine Island. I must have cheese curds and cotton candy. Okay, that's so indicative, imperative. Okay, so that's how the text works today. In chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, you'll see the indicatives are things like you're not in darkness, you are children of light. In verse 6, the imperative, let us not sleep, let us be awake. In verse 7, the indicative is those who sleep, sleep at night, those who get drunk at night. In verse 8, let us be sober, or let us be well-balanced in the Greek. In verses 9 and 10, the indicatives, God has not destined us to wrath, but God has destined us to salvation. Christ died for us. Those are all indicative verbs. What is the imperative? Live for Him. Build one another up. So this passage tells you the things you must do, the actions you must take. The indicatives give you the basis, and there's three of them. The imperatives give you the action and what you're supposed to do. Let's read verses 1 through 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from Paul, for these three sets of indicatives, these three imperatives that tell us how we ought to be living our life in light of what you have done, in light of where you have placed us in the universe. I pray, Father, that you would cause this text to unfold in our hearts and lives, and that we would be informed by it and blessed by it. We pray for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one as we begin this morning, if you'd like to follow along in the handout that's in your bulletins, please feel free to do so. Paul again employs this politely dismissive entry into a topic he wishes to emphasize. And the topic is the manner of the coming of the day of the Lord. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You see that polite, dismissive tone. There's no need anybody really write to you about this, but I'm going to, okay? We see that in verse 9 of chapter 4, where he said, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Once again, he uses that. Why is he discussing this with the Thessalonians? In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul addressed the Thessalonians' concern for the dead, for those who have deceased in Christ, that they would miss out on nothing in the coming resurrection of Jesus Christ, his resurrection of the dead. In today's text, he seems to be addressing the opposite side of that equation, the living. How to be prepared for the return of the Lord, and whether or not it is something to be afraid of. The Old Testament is not always complimentary towards the day of the Lord. As we go to point A here, the day of the Lord is at the same time a day of dread and a day of joy in the Scriptures. Listen to Isaiah 13, verse 6. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." How's that for an introduction to the day of the Lord? "Wail. As destruction from the Almighty it will come, therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. There will be dismay, pangs, and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation." If you're a Hebrew reading the land, Haaretz, you're thinking of the Holy Land. If you're a Gentile, you're thinking of Haaretz, the earth. "And to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Who here has ever been arrogant? Who here has ever been prideful? As we look at the judgment of God on the day of the Lord and the sins he judged, who here cannot stand and say categorically, "Guilty, guilty, guilty, I am guilty of every one of these things. Who am I to look forward to the day of the Lord?" Paul's advice is not to just say, "Hey, you get a get out of jail free card. Don't worry about it. It's all grace." His theology is more along this line. Those who are saved by grace are sons of God. The Son does what the Father does. The Son is what the Father is. And part of God's gift of grace is the gift of sanctification. And so his advice today and in other scriptures are that you should live in this sanctification. You should live in this light. as children of light and encourage your heart as this fearful day of the Lord comes. I am a child of God. I am not perfect, but I live in light. I live in righteousness. This will be more along his line of thinking. Isaiah 2 has a more complimentary tone toward these latter days, and the term latter days is what's used here. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, then that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. So this idea of the day of the Lord, it comes like a thief in the night. It's spoken of in dark foreboding terms. It's spoken of in welcoming terms. This idea of being a thief in the night means that it is unexpected. It is sudden in the manner of its coming. And just like a thief, it is by its very nature a threat. But to who? Look at verse 4 of today's text, chapter 5 and verse 4. It says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Okay, so it's like a thief in the night. It's sudden, it's surprising, it's startling, it's dreadful, but not for you, brothers. You are not sons of darkness. So it takes on a different tone for the children by its very nature. The day of the Lord ought not to take the Christians per se. But it seems that it's going to have that effect on some believers. Why the warnings? Why all of these warnings to walk in the light? In Luke 21, Jesus spoke the very same way to believers. He said, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Now, what are the things that can cause the day of the Lord to come upon you suddenly like a trap? Dissipations, that's squandering your life resources, squandering your money, squandering your time, squandering your talents on sinful pursuits. Drunkenness, that's yielding self-control to substances. And cares of this life, who doesn't have all kinds of cares of this life? That is just the busyness and the focus on this world versus the next. And when you're weighed down with this dissipation, drunkenness, and cares of this life, it says that day comes upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times. Do you hear the similarity between Jesus and Paul? This is Jesus speaking here. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Walk in the light, he says, and pray that you will have the strength to escape all of these things. What does that mean? Pray that you'll have the strength to escape all of these things at the day of the Lord. If you're a post-tribulation believer, in other words, if you believe the rapture of the saints happens at the end of the great tribulation, what you believe is that Christians in this era continue to live on into the seven-year tribulation. Now, we know there will be Christians on the earth during the tribulation because there's martyrs coming out of the tribulation. If you're a pre-tribulationist, you believe those are people who are saved during the tribulation, during the 7 years. If you're a post-trib, you believe those are people who went into the tribulation and are waiting for their rapture at the end. So when Jesus says to a post-tribber, pray that you might have strength to escape these things, what they see is our escape will be the endurance through those hard times. If you're a pre-tribulationist, as I am, and as our church's accepted doctrine is, our escape will be the rapture. Not by strength. You know, you can't be strong enough to rapture yourself. As we approach this rapture, the Bible teaches that there will be birth pangs around the earth. There will be wars, rumors of wars. Mankind will be getting worse and worse and worse, even before the rapture. Before this event. So if you're a pre-tribber, this idea is be strong because, things are going to get ramped up in terms of violence, in terms of hardship, in terms of tribulation for believers, and pray that you will have the strength so that this doesn't take you with surprise like a thief in the night, as something negative, hardship and tribulation. As we approach the day of the Lord, we also see this in today's text. When secular mankind is most confident of peace and stability, the day of the Lord will come upon them in severity, and there will be absolutely no escape. Look at verse 3 and the attitude of the world. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. There's a word picture here as the world is saying peace, security, all is well. And it says sudden destruction. In Greek, it's standing on ruins. They'll be standing on ruins. At one moment, your life is all peace and security. The next moment, you're standing on the ruins of your life. There is a picture that I have here from Beit Shan in Israel. And Beit Shan is a beautiful reconstruction of some ruins. And so when they started digging here, they didn't find these pillars standing up. The place was in ruins. The pillars were toppled down. But as you look at what Beit Shan looked like, it was basically a Roman city that would be down in the Jordan Rift. The Jordan Rift contains the lowest spot in the earth, the Dead Sea. And even to this day, it is tumultuous in terms of the seismology that's going on, the shifting of the plates. There are earthquakes regularly, tremors regularly in the Jordan Rift, I should say, tremors. And if you look at this beautiful, this would have been part of their marketplace, and pillars were very important to communicate strength and stateliness and class. And if you look here in the pavement, you've got mosaics. I mean, I love going to Duluth. If you ever go up to Duluth, you see those bricks that are in the roads. It's just a great way, expensive, but a great way to do downtown city streets. This is well beyond brick pavers. I mean, these are mosaics placed in there by artisans. And if you had walked through this town, what Doug Bookman, our tour guide, likes to say is, if you had walked through this town the day that the earthquake hit, before the earthquake had hit, and you had seen the beams of wood coming out to these pillars, the tapestries hanging down from them, the marketplace merchants on either side of the aisle, you would have said, this city is unmovable. It is made of stone. It will stand forever. Now, part of the dig, they left natural as they found it. This is what they found. It's just piles of rock, those beautiful pillars in an earthquake just simply don't go so well. And you would have, on that very same day that you would have said to yourself, this city is going to stand forever, within an hour's time, you would be standing on these ruins. Beautiful city, by the way. It had a huge amphitheater with three levels to it. It had a hippodrome. It had a godless temple and things like that in it, and an armory and things like that. Just a magnificent city. It had bathhouses, because if you're part of Greek culture, Roman culture, work is for slaves. Work is not upheld as a thing of honor as it is in Judaism and Christianity. And so what do you do if you're an honorable citizen and above work? Well, you tend to the physical exercise of your body. You go to the bathhouses where there is a steam room where you've got these little pillars and the steam comes under the subfloor and you get all hot and sweaty after your exercise. Then you go outside to the outdoor pool and you refresh in cold water. All the while, you are hobnobbing with the high-class people of your, the gentlemen of your society, and making big decisions and big plans. This is some of our church members sitting in this amphitheater, level one, level two, level three doesn't exist anymore. Those stones were taken away and repurposed, but just a huge, beautiful, beautiful city. Oh, it even had public toilets. As you sat there, these are stones that come out, and there's a slot, you know, for your fanny in the middle of each one. And underneath you is a stream of running water to carry away the refuse. And in front of you is a small stream of fresh water to wash your hands. So just a remarkably modern city in its day and age. And, you know, we don't understand this. I didn't understand going to, you know, grandparents' homes and things like that and seeing a two-seater outhouse. You know, I'm like, who would use that? You know, one seat is just plenty. I don't need anybody there with me, you know. But here you could have 30 people, and it was just a delightful city. And here again is another picture of that downtown, that marketplace. And again, you would have said, this city will stand peace and safety. And an hour later, you're standing on ruins. This is what the end times are like. Just when our world is saying peace and safety, comes the end. And they'll be standing on ruins. As we try to think of end times theology, we understand that there's going to be a 7-year period. In the run-up to the tribulation, we understand that there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. But we also understand that there's going to be a great contract negotiated for peace. The lead negotiator will be the Antichrist. And he will assure peace for the world. And the world will settle into that peace. And just when the world is saying peace and safety, there will be great ruins. The other illustration that is given in this text is birth pangs here in verse number 3. It says, then standing on ruins will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. There's two components to labor pains that I believe are meant here. One is birth is a frequent simile of any kind of great pain. If you're going to the doctor and you say, will this be painful? And he says, well, it's like giving birth. You know, the pain is like that of giving birth. You know, it's like, you know, I can't do that type of thing. The other thing that we see, number two, is that it's a simile for an inescapable pain. Once you get into the process of labor, there is no escaping it. Now, I'm speaking from an ancient text. I'm speaking before they had epidural taps, you know, where you could take away that pain. You know, the labor pain starts, and there is no getting out of it. There's no time out. There's no tap out. I'm done with this. It's, women 2,000 years ago, whatever it was, is what it's going to be, and it's going to continue to happen, and you just sought to live through it. So it's like labor pain in that it's great, it's inescapable, and then we have this double negative followed by a subjunctive verb, which in Greek is the highest negation you can have. It's not, they might flee out. There is just simply no way they're going to flee this destruction that is coming. It's a figure of speech that is highly powerful, and yet it is not overused in the New Testament. At least I don't pick it out very often. And it's so as to say, when the day of the Lord comes, there is no escaping it any way, shape, or form. It is here you're in. So Paul, what are we to do? Point number two, Paul employs three imperative commands based on three indicative realities, as I discussed in the introduction. Letter A. Because we are not children of the darkness, but children of light, we must not sleep, but stay awake. Verses 4 and 6. Verse 4 and 5 has the indicative. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. There's all of our indicatives. Here's the imperative. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Be vigilant. Be active and engaged in your walk with God. That is what we are to do based on the coming, the sudden coming of the day of the Lord. You are to walk with God right now. As I said, we see here in verse number 4 that the day of the Lord will lose its thief of the night quality for believers. Look at verse 4 again. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. I want to assert something here that might be controversial. That statement does not mean we can be date setters on the coming of the Lord. When it says that day, because you're a believer, should not surprise you, I do not take that verse to be a license for, well, let's go and try to read the tea leaves of events around us and read the Bible, put the two together, and come up with a date. I think that's a horrendous application of this text, though some would apply it that way. There is a temptation in every generation where believers think they understand the signs of their time to such an extent that they can claim to have figured out the when of the day of the Lord. And they start announcing dates. Most recently, we have this gentleman, Harold Camping. Let me read a CNN Money article from May 19th, 2011. The last date he chose, he had about 12 false prophecies. Not all were announced publicly, but about 12 false prophecies. His last one was that the end of the world would come on May 21st, 2011. And this is May 19th, 2011. But CNN Money says, by now you've probably heard the religious group that is predicting the end of the world starts this weekend. Harold Camping and his devoted followers claim a massive earthquake will mark the second coming of Jesus, or so-called Judgment Day, on Saturday, May 21st, ushering in a five-month period of catastrophes before the world comes to a complete end in October. At the center of it all, Camping's organization, Family Radio, is perfectly happy to take your money, and in fact received $80 million in contributions between 2005 and 2009. Camping founded Family Radio, a nonprofit Christian radio network based in Oakland, California, with about 65 stations across the country in 1958. But not even all of his own employees are convinced that the world is ending on Saturday. In fact, many still plan on showing up at work on Monday. I don't believe in any of the stuff that's going on, and I plan to be here next week, end quote, a receptionist at their Oakland headquarters told CNN Money. A program producer in Illinois told us, we're going to continue what we're doing. According to the most recent IRS filings, Family Radio is almost entirely funded by donations and brought in $18 million in contributions in 2009 alone. According to those financial documents, accountants put the total worth of Family Radio, referred to as Family Stations, on its official forms at $72 million. As one theologian quipped, you will never go broke predicting the end of the world. If you've got a prediction on the end of the world and you put it into book form, you will find buyers. That's just the nature of human behavior. Sadly, it's the nature of false prophets in the midst of evangelicalism, in the midst of the church. Here's a quote from one of my favorite commentators on 1 Thessalonians. And he's writing in 1997. So understand his worldview. He's pre-Y2K. Anybody remember Y2K? Some of you don't. It's been 16 years already. There's some of you weren't alive for Y2K, much less remember it. Okay, but the year 2000 was going to be, in many people's mind, the end of the world. Here's what he's writing from this perspective. He says, no time in church history appears to have been free from people who have attempted to discern the time of Jesus' return. Certain periods or eras, however, have been plagued by it far more than others, generally because of calendar, or social conditions. The approach of the year 1000, for example, generated turmoil in parts of Europe where the expectation that the world would end is said to have been widespread. In the 14th century, widespread plagues and famines led many to think that the end was near, as did also the religious and political turmoil of the Reformation era. The origins of groups such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists can be traced back to 19th century date setters. And now, in the late 20th century, because of the combined effect of the approach of a new millennium and the founding of the modern state of Israel in 1948, is overrun with its own plague of date setters. The early 1970s saw Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, which, while scrupulously avoiding setting a date, nonetheless left the clear impression that 1988 was the year. More recently, Edgar Wisenant gave 88 alleged reasons why the rapture would happen between September 11th and 13th in 1988. When it did not, he then announced with even more conviction that 1989 was the year. Now, as the 20th century draws to a close, I am writing this in 1997, the hypnotic, almost magnetic effect of the coming millennium, combined no doubt with the lure of quick profits, is drawing date setters out of the woodwork. Representative advertisements that have crossed my desk include ones for the return of Jupiter. The ad copy for this book is on the back of page of February 1997 issue of a magazine reads, "A terrible earthquake is going to break the oceanic earth crust under the Pacific Ocean by the year 1996 AD. He quotes another book that he said, the ad copy says, 50 events pointing to the return of Christ by AD 2000. Get your copy while there is still time." It's like, oh no, the Lord came, I didn't get the book. Oh, you know. Anyway, who knows? Boy, what do you do with this? What if somebody announces a date today and they're right? What if they announce that the date is going to be January 1st, 2017, 6 months from now, and they're right? What should you do about it? I would suggest you should obey this text. That's what you should do about it. You should obey this text. Mark 13:32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, Jesus is God the Son. He's eternal. He's infinite in glory. He's the express image of God the Father. And that makes him what in terms of knowledge? That makes him omniscient. How can he say he doesn't know the time? Well, he was speaking in his human body. And we know that when Jesus became man, he did not cease being God. But he became fully man, and he had a fully human experience. Luke 2 says he even had to grow in knowledge and wisdom, as well as stature. He started small, he grew up physically, he started ignorant, and he grew in knowledge, just like our children start ignorant and should grow in knowledge. Jesus had a fully human experience. So here he is speaking as a human being in his human body, perhaps not having taken to himself again the independent exercise of omniscience. Yes, there's those passages that say Jesus knew their thoughts. But if you were speaking to a group of hypocritical religious people like the scribes or the Pharisees, and you're a wise person, typically you know their thoughts, right? That might not be a statement of omniscience. That might be a statement of wisdom, of reading a crowd, of understanding his fellow man, something that we should all be able to do to some extent. So when Jesus says, not even the Son knows the hour, it could be that he's saying that from the perspective of his fully human experience. Or it could be just as the Son of God did not cease being God, but set aside the independent exercise of omniscience when he became a baby, that throughout all of eternity, this is an area that the Son willingly set aside his independent use of omniscience and said, I'm going to leave that date in the Father's hands. But in any case, if any Christian says, I've got it figured out and I know the date, I'm thinking, wrong. Okay, and that is not what the text is encouraging us today to do. Holmes nailed it when he said this: the proper preparation for the coming day of the Lord is service rather than speculation. It's service rather than speculation. Tonight, when we get back together, we're going to go through four areas of harm that Holmes proposes that setting dates does to Christianity. I'm looking forward to that conversation. Letter B here. Because sleepers and drunkards typify the night, that's the indicative, Christians must lead sober lives. And the Greek word there is well balanced. Look at verses 7 and 8. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, all indicative statements, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay, now we're getting into more specifics as to what we're supposed to be doing in light of the coming day of the Lord. What does the word sober mean here? The Christian is to be active in the exercise of faith and love with a lively expectation of hope in our salvation. Paul talks a lot in this passage about being awake, alert, and vigilant. But what does that look like to be awake, alert, and vigilant? It looks like faith and hope and love. Do you see that in verse number 8? Let me just see that again here. It says, but since we belong to the, let us be sober. And here's this participle telling us what sobriety looks like. Participles are like verbal adjectives. What does sober look like? Having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And having put on for a helmet the hope of salvation, having your mind set on your expectation of salvation in the eternal state. What is faith? Faith is demonstrable. It's obvious when you live your life by faith, it's obvious that you're investing in a future life, not in this life. You are trusting the promises of God because some of the things you're doing in this life don't make sense without faith that there is an afterlife, without faith that there is a God in heaven who rewards faithfulness. What is love? Love is the distillment of all the law, Jesus said. I can boil the whole law down into these two commandments. The first is love God, and the second is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, when you love your neighbor, you're loving God. Your neighbor is God's creation, and he commands you to do this. He commands you to be like him. And so if you want to love God, you love those ugly people who live around you all your life, okay? No matter what you think of them, you're not accepted from this. You are to love. When we did our mission statement here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, we took the words of Jesus as the basis for our mission statement. And I like a mission statement that I can remember. And so you just remember the words of Jesus. Love God, love others. And you've got our mission statement right there. Okay, now we broke it down a little bit. Because in the Bible, we have, loving God. And then down here, we have love believers in unity, love the lost in outreach. And because we read from left to right in the English language, we put loving believers in unity first. Believe it or not, we put that as a priority even over loving the lost. Now, if we had flipped those two, you might be here every Sunday morning hearing an evangelistic message. There are churches for whom the primary thing is not necessarily discipleship and growth of believers, but it's outreach, evangelism of the lost, and snatching souls out of hell. Now, as commendable as that is, as we read the New Testament, we see this in our love. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. See a bit of a priority there. As we read the apostles' letters to all the churches, what do we see? Do we see church growth, church growth, church growth, evangelism, evangelism, evangelism? Or do we see sanctification, love one another, forgive one another, be at peace with one another? We definitely see a defense of the gospel, a right doctrine of the gospel for believers throughout those epistles. So perhaps we're wrong on this, but in our mission statement, we put a priority on loving believers. That's not to say we don't evangelize. If evangelism is out of the equation, then we are imbalanced Christians. Jesus very much wants us to go out and to win the world. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go out and make disciples. So how do we put this all together on a day-to-day basis? First of all, in the loving God, we pursue God in truth. He's written about himself, revealed himself in his word. We pursue him in truth. Secondly, we pray to him because it is him who works. It is his work. And he seems to be very pleased when you ask him. I know you were like me this week and you did some things that were really important and you did it without praying. You drove to work maybe and jumped in a car and flew down the road at 65 miles an hour and did it without praying. But there is a God in heaven who seems to like being asked. So we encourage ourselves to pray to God. We praise God because there is no greater delight. I mean, if you love the Vikings, you love praising the Vikings. If you love Cheese Fest, you love talking about what you did yesterday at Cheese Fest. We love to praise things, but there is one object worthy of all praise in the universe, and that is God. And the more you know him, the more of a delight it is to praise him. Finally, we wait on God. And this is, when we get done doing whatever we do here, when we get done living our lives as a church family, when you get done raising your children, we're not going to publish any books on how I was a great parent, how I was a great pastor, how we were a great church. No. We wait on God because it is his work. And if it looks like we are balancing all the dishes and the plates, spinning a bunch of plates, and we're just amazing people, there's something wrong with that. So we wait on God. How do we love one another? We serve one another with the desire to bless. We encourage one another, and oftentimes this is encouragement and sanctification. It might even involve a word of admonishment if a word of admonishment is needed. And we teach one another. We teach one another the truth of God's word and try to bring it to bear accurately on life, on the situations of life. What's our disposition toward the lost? We seek to share the gospel with the lost. That is the most loving thing you can do. I know that humanity missions trumps gospel missions 3-1, but in terms of funding from the United States of America, but sharing the gospel, that's huge. Serve our neighbors, whether here or globally. And why are we serving them? To evangelize, to be a witness of the loving mercy of God our Father. And finally, we invest ourselves missionally, both here and globally. Okay, so if this is what we think we should be doing as a church, what I like about our church mission statement is I can take this as a personal mission statement. The Lord is coming, the day of the Lord. Don't let it overtake you like a thief in the night. Well, what are you supposed to be doing? You're having put on the shield of love. Okay, so you're loving God, you're loving believers, you're loving the lost. That's what you should do. Even if some false prophet date setter happened to get it right and would announce the correct date that Jesus is going to come, what should you do? Put on love. Put on the shield of faith. You know, it's good when faith costs you something. It's good when your activities of faith become an exercise of faith. You know what it is to exercise, to run a little further than you really are comfortable because you're building? To lift a little more weight than is comfortable because you're building? To serve and to love by faith when it costs you something. When you can put a dollar amount on it and it's like, oh. Or you can put a number of days on it, a days of sacrifice. There is some beloved treasure that was once in your hands that no longer is by faith because you used it to love other people. You spent it on loving other people. That's good for your faith to have cost you something as you love God, as you love others. And then it's all with having put on this helmet of salvation. I'm associating the helmet a little bit with how we think. And this helmet of the hope of salvation, it says in verse 8, hope of salvation. Hope in the Bible is not a wish. You know, it's not like, it's not a guess. Boy, I hope there's a God. I hope he's in heaven. And I hope when I die, I stand in the judgment. That's not Christian hope. Hope in the Bible is expectation. I expect there is a God in heaven, and he certainly judges sin. And I expect his son, who died for my sins, to be my atonement, my propitiation, my atoning gift to God. That is an expectation. And so as you love other people and as you exercise faith, you have this hope, this expectation, that you're going to enter an eternal state with God the Father. Last indicative imperative that we see here is because Christ died to save you from wrath and to destine you to salvation, live for him and build one another up. Verse 9 through 11, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. Just as you are doing. And you see those one another commands again. The New Testament is full of one another commands. That is where we get this priority on loving within this simple organization that God called the church. Verse 9 is all about a real security that we have in Jesus Christ. This is in contrast to verse number 3, where the world is saying peace and safety, and an hour later they're standing on their own ruins. We have peace and safety in Christ. Verse 10 says that for believers, the day of the Lord is not a day of destruction, but it is a day of commencing eternal life with him. Let me say, today's passage, and we're going to talk about this tonight. Tell me if you feel I'm wrong. I do not think that today's passage makes any clear statement on pre-tribulation theology. I'm really not seeing that here. If you think that exists, let's talk about it tonight. I have a hard time, you know, as I defend even my own doctrine of pre-trib theology, I see it as an inference, less so as a clear didactic teaching in Scripture that anybody ought to be able to open their Bibles and get. And again, if you want to talk about that tonight, we certainly can as well. Here for now, we will simply note this, that there is a lack of some destiny for the believer to experience the wrath of God eternally. When it talks about our salvation in this passage, I think it's not just talking about the wrath of God at the day of the Lord. I think it's dealing with our concerns about God's eternal wrath. Because note that verse 10 brings in both the wake and the awake people and the sleeping people. Okay, well, the sleeping people, the people who are dead in Christ, obviously won't be suffering the wrath of God in the day of the Lord. You know, if you're considering the tribulation to be somehow entering into this equation. I'm just not quite seeing that. But help me with that tonight if I need to see something better. And whatever hardship leads up to the great tribulation, and whatever believers endure during the tribulation, those who are enduring it, God will give them or us grace. He will give us grace to endure. This is a subject, pre-trib versus post-trib, that we're going to dive more into as we get into 2 Thessalonians. But we want to keep various texts in mind as we go through 1 Thessalonians that might be brought in to, say, support one view or the other. Note, however, that we are not appointed to wrath, yet we are appointed to suffer. You know, God's greatest concern in your life is not your comfort. We've already seen this in 1 Thessalonians 3. No one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. He's writing to Thessalonians in the first century AD. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as come to pass, and just as you know. God's greatest concern is not your and my comfort in this life. His concern is that we're able to stand strong by faith through all that God has appointed for us. Paul's advice for today is that we be vigilant, that we be obedient until the coming of the Lord. Whenever you speak of the end times, you ignite a lot of Christian speculation. And some of the things I've cited today have been hurtful speculation, date setting. What are the operatives? What should we do in regard to the day of the Lord? Number one, be awake. Be alert to doing God's will. Number two, be sober. Be well-balanced. Not drunk, not overcome with sin, not lazy, not asleep, but be sober and balanced. And number three, live for Christ and build others up with this encouragement. That's what you should do in light of the coming day of the Lord. There are ministries given to speculations on the timing and details surrounding the day of the Lord, warning us that this or that politician might be the Antichrist, and we best not vote for him, and we best work against him, lest we usher in the day of the Lord. Do you really think the Lord works that way? That you could change the coming of the Lord? And do you not so love the appearing of Christ that you would delight at the thought of the son of perdition finally showing up at the scene, not because you love for him, not because you would vote for him, but simply because Christ is coming? You certainly shouldn't be full of fear and bent on doing whatever is necessary to stop this or that politician, because he could be the Antichrist. End times doctrines do not call for crisis theology or crisis management. They call for stability and consistency in love and in faith and in service to God and man. It's interesting, in the great eras of human history and the plagues since the time of Christ, I am told that Christians were volunteering in mass to go into the hospitals and to serve the physical needs of the dying. They gave themselves to the Black Plague, knowing that it would most likely overtake them and consume their lives. Yet they offered their lives. Today, we hoard guns and ammo to shoot anyone who gets near our stuff. Is there a difference? There ought to be a stability, a calmness, a resolution that my God reigns, and whatever happens in this time of tribulation or the time that leads up to the time of tribulation, I rest in him, and I must be a loving, consistent servant of Christ. You ought to be leaving today's text with a sense of security, not a sense of foreboding threat. It is liberating to know that your future rests secure in God, and motivating to know that he calls you to be a consistent, stable servant for others, even in the face of tribulation and hardship. We have all of this in Jesus Christ. We have all of this, as the text says, because he died for us.